Have you heard it said that as a man, you are the pastor of your own home? What does that even look like? Do you even feel like you can pastor your own family? Well, today we get to talk to Trey Van Camp, who's a husband, a pastor, a YouTube star in the making, and an author, about how we can be pastors of our own homes and overcome difficulties and the traps that try to keep us from being the spiritual leader. So without any further ado, Trey, welcome to the Whole Person Podcast. How are you?
I'm doing really well, man. I really appreciate the invite. We've been chatting, I don't know, for a year now, at least maybe, just back and forth on some things. So really happy to be here.
Yeah, man. Well, right off the bat, you just wrote a book called The Non-Anxious Pastor. And as we were talking a little bit about it earlier, a couple of the things that I could really take away is that it's not just for pastors. It's pretty much for anyone who is a spiritual leader. And I think we are all spiritual leaders of our own homes. Have you heard it said that you are the pastor of your own home?
Yeah, I definitely have heard that before. And I'm getting a lot of feedback on that. A lot of people ask, hey, why'd you just do non-anxious pastor? You know, what about like the non-anxious person, which might be my next book, you know, just divvy it up, make it a little more practical. But I really wanted to speak to who I am, right? And so I think when you're younger, you can't really speak to people that you're not. So I'm like, hey, I'm just going to speak to my own experience. And so I'm a fourth generation pastor. So pastoring is in the blood. And but certainly I tell my congregation all the time, you know, the men of the church, you're the shepherd. And that's kind of the language we use. Not necessarily I call them pastors, because I do think that's a specific office in the local church. But yeah, you are definitely, you have pastoral functions. And even in the reverse, I think it's really helpful to tell pastors, you are like a parent to your congregation. So those two things certainly go hand in hand, which brings a lot of grief, a lot of heartache, a lot of anxiety if you want to do it well. Even if you don't want to do it well, it's just a really, really stressful task. But praise the Lord, he's called us to it.
Yeah. Speaking of anxiety, I feel like at least nowadays, and it's really rampant. Over the period of COVID, the suicide hotline increased by over 900% with calls.
Wow.
And in my own life, what I didn't realize is I would almost say generalized anxiety, but then after COVID, I started having panic attacks like I've never experienced in my life. The first time I had one, I thought I was having a heart attack. My resting heart rate was 140 and went to the hospital, and I was just carrying so much anxiety in my life, and I didn't realize it, and I didn't know it. And what I've learned is, not only how to work through those processes in my own life, but also understanding what are some of those triggers and what are some of those things that like, oh, wait, this is anxiety getting ready to happen because I'm acting out in a certain way. And so I can tell in advance before it evolves into something big that I can start controlling it, both by taking my mind captive, but then also finding a way to, how can I say it? Control my nervous system, because a lot of anxiety stems out of an out of balanced nervous system. So what would be, say, three ways that anxiety shows up in a person's life?
Yeah, man, I love that. That's my same story. I was an anxious person in the sense that I'm just like, I stress out over things, but it always kept me like competitive. You know, I would worry about being the best, and so I'd work harder. And so I have a line in there where anxiety, you know, it feels like a superpower until it's the kryptonite, until it just destroys you.
That's a good line.
It's a beast. Yeah, it's a beast that eventually kills you, but you love it for a while. And isn't that sin in general? So the question you asked about like the different ways anxiety manifests, right? So what I've kind of noticed is the three different behaviors that I kind of see myself go through. And that's like the alarm. Oh, okay. I have some anxiety and I got to figure out. Chapter one in my book, I talk about timid, livid, or rigid. And so those kind of seem to be the three manifestations. Again, I'm just going to talk towards pastors because that's what the book is. But I think, you know, any spiritual leader, I love how you said that.
Well, I don't tend talk to be to pastors. We're just talking straight to men. And I get it.
Yeah. Spiritual leaders. Yeah. So, but in my experience with spiritual leaders who are men, a lot of them are timid, you know, when anxious situations occur, they just kind of hold back. They really want to make everybody happy. And I read a line the other day by Mark Sayers that said, man, you know, leadership, it used to be building consensus. Now we kind of define leadership as avoiding conflict, but that's not leadership. Leadership is facing the conflict. And so, you know, anxiety presents itself within the nervous system. And all of a sudden you just get really timid. You shut down. You just let somebody else take over. Edward Freeman was a big inspiration for me in writing this book. And he talks about today's society, the way we define leaders is just, you know, we don't lead by conviction anymore. We try to, he actually says, typically anxious leaders, they just allow the most dysfunctional member in the room to dictate where you're going. And totally, I mean, that can be in a family, right? A son or a daughter that is the most rambunctious, most disobedient. You eventually just punt and say, okay, whatever, make this kid happy, let's do it. But that's not what's going to make that person good or it'll destroy your whole family, right? So don't be timid, stand up for the truth, and it may hurt for a while. The other one is livid. And I see this in my parenting, right? You just blow up. You just get so angry that it doesn't accomplish anything. You know, James talks about being slow to anger. And so that's a sign, okay, something is very unhealthy within me where I am not going through the proper channels of leadership. I'm just kind of whining like a baby, you know, and getting angry and yelling and thinking if I just raise my voice, I'll get my way. That's not leadership. But then it's the other way is rigid, where you will just never budge, right? It's kind of like that picture of that old school church. This worked before. We're going to keep trying this over and over and over and over again. It's like, hey, it's a new time. Maybe you should try this, that, the other. And I think that's helpful. Again, if we're talking about men and we're talking about, you know, specifically within the household, there are leadership principles that work well in seasons. You know, the way I led my kids when they were 4 and under is different than how I lead them now between ages 4 and 8. Yeah. Right. And so I think our anxiety, we just like, okay, that one season was so hard to figure out. I'm just going to keep doing that. But no, we need to have the peace to say, okay, now it's something new. Let me explore into something else. And that can be really, really scary. And I think it's helpful for us to admit that and to get mentors and to go through the proper, you know, the proper pathway towards leading, and being humble about it, but also saying, no, this is what we need to do. This is where we need to go.
So as a man is learning to understand his tics of what makes him anxious and the manifestations of what that looks like, what are some good self-reflecting tools or ideas that an individual could use in order to help understand, like, oh, I'm anxious now, or this is about to happen because I'm responding this way? How could a person become more self-aware?
Yeah, I think that's a really good question. And in my book, I try not to answer too much like psychology stuff because it's not who I am, you know? So I'm like, I reference other books. One book that's really helpful is Emotions Matter. I don't know if you ever heard of that book. It's really helpful. It actually gives you really like, hey, I this is just me off the dome right now, but essentially saying, hey, if you have something in your stomach, it actually could be pointing to a shame issue. If you have something in your head, it could point to, you know, a fear issue. So it's actually really helpful. That book is helpful to say, oh, okay, this feeling is because of X, Y, and Z. And so that's really, really helpful. A practical tool that I have found has helped me. To me, I don't need the awareness. I feel the anxiety, right? So it's like, I you know, it's just kind of constant. But what's helpful for me is breath prayers. Just short, this is something church has used throughout history. Just, you can say it in one breath, you know, like, Lord, help me. And just throughout the day, just to calm your mind and calm your spirit, just, Lord, I need you. Lord, help me. The oldest breath prayer is Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. You know, so those are really helpful tactics for me. And really organizing my whole week and staying consistent with my habits for me has been like the biggest hack, the biggest way that I can have victory to create, like you're saying, to create a system where it doesn't give into anxiety, right? There's things that we do, we don't even recognize how much it's forming us and destroying us. I think our relationship with social media is really making us anxious, but we never stop to think if that's what it is, or especially if you're of a different generation, how much you watch the news. Like, of course, if the last thing you watch every night is how the world is going to collapse, you're going to wake up with a lot of anxiety. And there's, you can point to something, you can say, that's why, you know? And so I think it's pretty hilarious. I say that, you know, tongue in cheek, but it's crazy how we don't realize, man, our phones, they really are destroying us from the inside out. So we have to have a more nuanced conversation, because the answer is not no more phones, but it is restraint. It's restrictions. It's understanding rhythms. For me, I don't touch my phone in the mornings for the first 5 hours of the day. I don't want to touch my phone the last 5 hours of the day. And so that's why I have my wife that's able to use my phone if somebody calls me, right? So I have these other, and not everybody has these conveniences, but I try to set it up in my life because I'm so prone to anxiety, is to create a system in my life where I'm not feeding that monster.
Yeah. You know, you mentioned something earlier. You talked about reading a book, which basically goes back to educating yourself about how your own body's operating. And I know for myself, one of the things that I didn't realize is that food was a trigger of anxiety. And it's a huge trigger. Like, it's a real thing, because food can cause gut inflammation, which I don't know if you've ever heard, but the stomach is called the second brain. A lot of neuroactivity and blood vessels go straight from the brain to the gut. And so if you have inflammation in your gut, you're immediately going to have inflammation in your brain, and inflammation in your brain causes anxiety. Yes. And so the more I started studying about the struggle that I was having, the more aware I became. And in that process, the more equipped I was to actually handle anxiety when it happened. So, like, I just remember I was getting ready to do a public speaking event here a week ago. And about 5 minutes before it was my up, my heart rate was going up, you know, not to the extent of 140, but it was like 110. And I was like, all right, this is anxiety. I'm having social anxiety right now. It's because I have a performance thing that I'm wanting to do well. And then just realizing, like, hey, this is what it is. This is why it's happening. And I'm going to be okay. Mm. And just making sure that even when I was getting ready to speak, there was also a lunch. And so what I made sure of is not to eat a whole lot before I went up. So I knew how food can react to that. And so going back to what you were saying about books and reading is just this process of educating yourself.
Yeah, that's profound, man. I love that. And I grew up in a household, I have nothing but positive things to say about how I was raised. But, you know, we didn't talk about our feelings. We didn't talk about what I felt within my body. And so when I had a spiritual director for the first time, he was like, so what do you feel? And I'm like, I don't know. Like, what do you mean by that? And so it's been a long journey of, like, recognizing what is happening within me. And I think a lot of that, you know, for us is the influence of Plato. Like, we've so disembodied our spirituality, but our spirituality is holistic. You don't have a body. You are a body. And it's a huge part of the Christian life. And that's why I thought about going the route of talking about what you just mentioned, the stomach being the second brain. And so I was trying to do a bunch of research on our relationship with food. And I realized, man, this is my first book. Let me not hit out of my range too far. So I just stuck with, hey, we need to fast, and just talked about the spiritual importance of that. One of the biggest hacks nobody thinks about, I hate to use the word hack. That sounds, that's not great.
Disciplines.
One of the greatest disciplines, like, that people don't think about is fasting. Like, we've actually seen profound transformation in our college students, which, you know, if you're a male college student, even females, right? But we deal a lot with the males on campus. We say, hey, your struggle with pornography, let's begin by fasting, because you're able to say no to the flesh in one way. And that opens up the gateway for you to say no to the flesh in other ways. And so for centuries, the church has always said, yeah, you are able to restrain your sexual appetite through fasting on a regular basis. And that's something we've so ignored. We don't ever talk about that anymore. But man, that has been a huge unlock. For me, I am kind of what you had mentioned. I have a relationship with food where it's not so much a trigger as it's the result of a trigger, right? So, like, the moment I feel anxious, I run to food. But then, like you said, it's a nightmare because then I make it worse by going to food. So it may feel good in the moment, but it makes it even worse the next day or so. For me, caffeine is the worst thing for me. Yeah. I never had caffeine until I was 30 and I finally started having coffee. Isn't that crazy? And I was always, I always had energy. I couldn't believe people needed coffee. But I realized writing this book, actually, I was like, I need some caffeine. I was like, this is magic. But wow, there was one day I just had, I had a coffee and a Red Bull in the same day.
Oh,
I was
no.
depressed for the next 2 days and I couldn't figure out why. And I was like, wait a minute, I was an idiot and had so much caffeine, you know, and we don't, you know, I was just shocked by that. And so I'll never touch that much caffeine again.
Yeah, no, caffeine is a huge trigger for me. Huge. Mm. Like that would be my number one trigger. That would just be within hours of consuming. So yes. Anything I do is decaf.
Right on. Good for you.
So one of the things that you were talking about was fasting. And it's funny because I've actually been thinking a lot about fasting recently. And this morning I was like, you know what? I'm going to fast today. And around 11 o'clock, I made myself a pizza and ate half of it. But I say that because what I ended up doing though, and I just realized around 11 o'clock, yeah, today's not going to be a good day to fast, only because, you know, 3 days a week, I'll wake up at 4 a.m., do my devos, and then by 5 a.m., I'm at the gym working out. And I work out for an hour, and I burn around 700 calories. Like, no joke. I mean, I'm burning around 700 intense. Calories. It's an intense workout. Yeah. And I did one today, and I was like, you know what? It got to be 11 o'clock, and I was like, yeah, I've burnt so many calories today that my body's going to feel like I'm starving it. Because I need to replace the nutrients that I've lost.
Yeah.
And so I was like, you know what? I need to plan for a fast. I need to be prepared. I can't just off the whim say, I'm going to go do this. Originally I did today. And then I wised up around all of them. Like, yeah, no, if I want to make this intentional and specific, it needs to be planned. And I think so many times in our lives, we live in a constant state of reaction.
Yes.
And you talked about your patterns of habits and the way you've organized your life. And so as a man, I often struggle between being reactionary and not planning well enough for things. And I don't think that's just a man problem, but just in general. However, for my family, I need to be able to do that better. You need to be able to do that better. It sounds like you do a lot better job than me. I know guys who are amazing at it. Dr. Benjamin Hardy, who is an author, is phenomenal at creating barriers to protect how he operates his day. And so I guess my next question here for you is, in the process of creating habits, in the process of creating routines to safeguard what you do so that you can show up and be present and successful in that day, what are some of the first steps that you do to safeguard your day?
Yeah, I love that, man. That's a lot of wisdom you just dropped there. Edward Friedman, who I've referenced already, he talked about one of the biggest signs of an anxious culture is our reactivity, where every day it's just like, what else do I react to next? But leaders say, no, I'm going to chart the course. This is what we're doing today. And man, way too many men react. So that's actually why I've created the non-anxious week, is what I call it. And it's actually, I made a course about it online, but it's I made a PDF, and so it's like, okay, here's every day of the week and here's the six habits. So I found from my life and from my context, so maybe this doesn't fit perfectly everywhere. I think it's pretty American, but I found six habits that are life-giving to me. And so three of them are daily habits and three of them are weekly habits. And so that's what I have the last 2.5 years, I have stuck pretty strict to this non-anxious week kind of format. And it has just done so much for my soul. Just to point out one is digital simplicity. So every day, for sure, I call it the 5:10 to win. It's 5:10 to win the morning. So from 5 a.m. to 10 a.m., I'm up, I'm engaged, and I'm doing the most important tasks of my day. So by 10 a.m., I'm still working, but the most important stuff is done. I include in that my devotional life and those sorts of things, but also sermon prep, anything creation that just takes a lot out of you. Carrie Newhoff has a great book, At Your Best. And he says the best of humans have 5 hours of productivity per day. The typical human only has 2 hours. So I'm like, okay, Lord, from 5 to 10, I'm going to give you my best and I'm going to be very concentrated on it. So I don't touch my phone until 10 a.m. at all. I don't turn anything on. I do give myself grace. I have my laptop because I create sermons. So I actually type, but there's no notifications. I can't, you know, I don't get texts through it, calls, all that sort of thing. And man, it has been such a life-giving experience for me, 5:10 to win the morning. And then I have what's called 5:10 for them in the evening, where now from 5 p.m. to 10 p.m., I'm about others. I'm here to serve my children. I'm here to serve my church family when we're at, you know, group or hospitality, people over. I'm here to serve my wife. Like, that's for them. So I'm others focused during that part of the day. And that, doing that daily, has just been such a tremendous blessing, not only to my soul, but also to my family. And they recognize it. So I'm not on my phone from 5 p.m. and on. I have my watch on because I am a pastor. So there might be some emergency calls. And so I leave room for that. But overall, I'm pretty much disconnected so I can be present.
Oh, that's awesome. And for those of us, like myself, I'm self-employed. And I have to stay close to my phone as a real estate agent, because you just never know when you're going to get that random, hey, I want to see a house, or hey, you know, I found your information on Google or something like that. But applying your principles, we can find ways to structure our lives regardless of what we're doing. It's just, you have to want it enough to be able to, I'd say, to do that. And in this process, you know, I think part of the anxiousness that we talked about, living reactionary versus charting your own course. And then now that, let's say this person starts getting better at charting their own course. And this is an area that I have really struggled in. I have an idea of who I want to be. And in the past, I hated who I was because I wasn't who I wanted to be. And I found out that I will never be who I want to be if I can never like who I am now or love who I am now, because who I am in the future loves himself. But if I can't love myself now, I'll never be able to step forward to that. But the reason why I had a hard time liking who I was, because as you talk about a little bit in your book here, greatness or goodness, I was striving for greatness. And in this process, I wasn't arrived. And out of that, not feeling arrived enough caused so much anxiety. I don't feel like I was arrived enough in my family. I don't feel like I'm arrived enough in my real estate, in YouTube, in podcasting. And so when you have all these areas in your life where you don't feel arrived, well, golly, no wonder why you're going to feel anxious. Yeah. So how do we move from this mindset of I need to be better, I need to be more, to moving into goodness and finding this fine line of, yes, I'm going to put my best foot forward. I'm going to plan for my future self. I'm going to live for the future. But yet at the same time, I'm not going to put the pressure on myself, because there's a fine line between where those intersect, where yes, you can plan for the future, but you can also be content.
Yes. Yeah, I've had a lot of feedback on that chapter, because I think it really speaks to our moment. Because I mean, we all want to be great. And what's crazy about online is, like, I feel like we think it's more possible than ever, you know, like it's, and we get to see other people's success. So, you know, I'm a church planter. So like, I always look at the other church planters who planted around the same time as me, and I feel that pressure. Oh, no, how come they're taking off and we're not? So I call it the ego. It's actually, I got it off of a Joe Rogan podcast, of all things. This guy, man, he's one of the brothers. What's his name? The Weinstein brothers. One of the Weinstein guys talks about the ego. And so it's EGO, embedded growth obligations.
Okay.
So actually, in our economy since 1971, America has fallen into this ego system where everything has to always be growing. So when you look at the stock market, everything, you have to always be trending up and to the right. It's this pressure that we have created in our economic situation. That's why even like we say, hey, Netflix is failing. It's like, really? Look how many people, you know, million, I don't know the data, but it's a lot of people paying them still monthly But they're saying they're a failure now in the stock market, and there's worry about their future because they've plateaued. Well, we should say, well, good job, Netflix. Look how many you got. Let's celebrate. But we have an embedded growth obligation. It's never, ever enough. And that's what we put on our own self. We're born into a society with an ego problem, embedded growth obligations. And so I remember so many times as a church planter, there's numbers. I thought, once I hit that number, then I'll be happy. Guess what? I hit the number and go, well, once I hit that number, I've done it on the YouTube journey. Once I hit 5,000, once I hit 10, right? It's just never ending. And so I actually talk about, it's called the crisis limitation. And I think all of us are experiencing it post-COVID or during COVID of, oh my gosh, my life's not what I thought it would be. And it's terrifying, right? I'm not as successful as I thought I would be by now. One of the most annoying things I hate to hear, both from church planning world and YouTube world, is just give yourself 3 years, do it every day, and then you'll blow up. Well, homeboy, I've been doing this for 7. What's your answer now? You know, and it's super frustrating. And so what happens is typically for men, we either become super conceited. We inflate ourselves and we act like we're better than we are. So we begin to lie and live in deceit and build an image that we're pretty amazing. Or we get wounded and we no longer try anything anymore because we are so defeated. We hate ourselves, as you were saying, because we're not as great as we thought we were going to be. But the answer is we're not to be conceited. We're not to be wounded. We're to be limited. We're just limited people. Paul talks about, hey, God gave me this sphere of influence, and praise God for this sphere of influence. And so that's what I'm trying to learn. Like, I am limited and I'm going to enjoy those limitations because I think every limitation is put on by God. And I think it's a sign of grace because I've met pastors with thousands of people and they're pretty stinking miserable. Not all of them, but some, you know, there's no magic bullet. And so to give yourself that grace, you know, it's so liberating, but it's a really difficult journey. So that's why, how do I define success? It's not greatness, because I think that's other people's determination and I can't live based off the opinions of others. But what I can do is choose goodness. I can say, you know what? The right thing to do today is this. The person to serve and to love today is that person. And I think by you do that, days at a time, weeks at a time, months at a time, you're going to be able to have the blessing one day to look back and go, wow, look who I have become.
Yeah. You know, as you were talking about, you know, greatness and striving for something and then it not hitting that mark, I know with the podcast, you've been doing content creation on YouTube, like you said, for 7 years. I've been doing this podcast and YouTubing for about 3 years. I have a friend who is a YouTuber. We started at the same time. He has 20,000 people now, and mm-hmm. I still have like 200 or 300, you know? And the podcast didn't grow as much as I wanted. And so, believe it or not, like, for those of you that are listening, I took like 4 or 5 months off. Like, I was just like, you know, I'm gonna pause. I need to reevaluate my heart. I need to reevaluate everything that I'm doing, because yeah. I am feeling burnt out by mm-hmm. this process. And that time gave me a time to heal, a time to think, a time to reflect, and then recommit this process to the Lord and even reshape it from being natural conversations I'm having to gearing this more towards a ministry and gearing it more towards men who are of our demographic of age and marriage and children. And in this process of being disappointed with what you would hope would happen, you had something recently where you thought you were going to step into a different life.
Yes.
And not only did you think you're going to do it, you announced it to your whole church. Yep. Only to face public failure, if you even want to call it failure. Mm-hmm. Maybe even public humiliation. Mm-hmm. Am I making you feel good yet?
Feel fantastic.
But you, not only did you have that, oh my gosh, this didn't happen the way I thought, but now it's out in front of people. Mm-hmm. How did you deal with that? How did you deal with, okay, I missed the mark and I made it public on myself. It's a self-inflicted wound. But I, you know, as a friend and as someone who watched your video, you know, I felt like you handled it really well. So I want to say that, but go into your story.
Yeah. There's data I cannot share. I still don't think that I was being unwise for announcing. And because we're in a social media world, the plan was for me to be preaching View of a Call. So it wasn't my job yet, but it'd be all over social media. And the last thing I wanted was for my congregation to hear via Facebook somebody else about what I was going to do.
Yeah.
And I actually think God saved me just from a difficult situation. It was honestly my choice. I could have kept going through, but I decided just to go back home. So I wouldn't change anything ever again if I were to do it over again. But it was hard, man. And what I hated the most was they didn't know the whole story. And it's hard to know. Nobody will ever know the full story. If I'm going to be a man of upright character, I have to keep the story as it is. And so that was hard. Like the first 3 months was disastrous. I was trying to hold it together, bitterness, unforgiveness, all the things. But what I love, and I talk about this a lot lately around my church and just all my life, I'm realizing, man, God's chief project is my character. Mm-hmm. And I think, man, that kind of experience is building. I don't think it's done. Even just yesterday, I was struggling. I replayed a conversation that happened that week and I felt guilt. I felt condemnation. I felt anger. And so I've had to process that over and over and over again, have podcasters bring it up. So I have to talk. I'm just kidding. I'm really love that God somehow uses my life to bless other people. And usually what that typically means is my suffering for their good. So I think I've been able to help other pastors, other men, and how I've kind of gone through the situation. But I totally had a wounded pastor moment where I thought I had it all. Dude, it was the dream job with a dream salary and a dream location. Everyone said, but you're 30. How in the world did you get that job? So I don't know. Isn't God great? And then I did not get that job. And I still don't know the answer.
Reference for people who don't know your story, you were basically offered the dream job and then.
Oh yeah. We're not even given context.
Yeah. No.
And then I announced and I was going to preach that Sunday on my 30th birthday in View of a Call. And the day before, we both parties were like, oh, we had a really good time dating, but this won't be a good marriage. And so I was in California already. And I said goodbye and I drove back home and I actually showed up to my church that Sunday. So I never missed a single Sunday for my church. I did not preach that day, but I showed up on my 30th birthday. And that was the worst birthday of my life. I was humiliated. I felt like an idiot. I'm very excited for the 31st birthday. I'm hoping it's better. But yeah, it's a little context. And my church I planted, 7 years ago. So I gave my life to it. I never wanted to leave it, but it seemed like it was an 8-month journey of God seeming to speak through people, through prophetic words, through scripture, through circumstances. And then for all of it to all of a sudden be, oh no, this clearly isn't it. Very, very strange, disorienting experience.
Well, as we're getting ready to bring this to a close here, Trey, with the last few minutes that we have, what would be the most critical advice to a man who is wanting to shepherd his home that you feel like you could give them?
Before you lead your family, you got to lead yourself. You know, nice. Yeah. So that's the way I wrote this book is, hey, let's talk about you. Because pastors, we want to read every book about how do we fix everybody around us? But man, it starts with the heart. And so go through that hard process of transformation, lead from your own vulnerability, lead from your own transformation. And it's amazing how much better life is when you do that. It's amazing how much more people listen because they see your life actually living it out.
Yeah. You need to know yourself to lead yourself. And then in that process, be open so that other people see that. And then through that process, they're invited into the journey and then inspired by your change, which inspires them to change. You know, a lot of pastors in the past have put up walls so that they don't get hurt, so that people don't see their imperfections. And I think as men, not only do we need to learn to lead ourselves well, like you were saying, but then also really be transparent with our own struggles. And when we sin or if we do something wrong, that we are able to own it. Because when you can own your mistake, then true change and transformation can start happening because you recognize what was wrong. Mm. Trey, thanks so much for coming on to the show today, man. I really appreciate having you. And before we go, you know, I normally pray for people, but hey, you're also a pastor, so I have no problem asking you to pray us out and just pray for the men and women listening to this podcast.
Yeah. Father God, I just ask you for your peace to be ever present in the lives of those who are listening to this podcast. God, we're so grateful that you don't take us out of situations, but you give us maturity in the midst of it. And so, God, I'm grateful that you're growing us, you're strengthening us. And I just pray that you would give us the confidence, the grace that we need to lead ourselves and to lead our families and to build the kingdom of God together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Trey, where can people find you?
Go to treyvankamp.com. That's the quickest, easiest way. That has my book, my course, my YouTube channel, which my YouTube channel is the biggest way people connect with me. So that would be awesome. Trey Van Camp. It's like you're camping in a van. TreyVanCamp.com.
Awesome. Trey, thanks for coming on today.
Thanks, guys. Grace and peace.
Bye.